Would you take your Bibles and open them to 1 Corinthians? We make our way to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll be looking at the entirety of that chapter. There's 16 verses, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 to 16. And if you're able and willing, would you stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? And I, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, we are thankful for this morning and the privilege that we have to come to worship and to now sit under the preaching of your word. And we would ask that you would teach us, because even as we have just read, we need you to understand your word. We need your Spirit to know you. So would you, by your Spirit, lead us this morning into all truth? And would you mold us and make us into the men and women and children that you've called us to be? In my weakness, may your strength be made manifest. May I come this morning not with words of worldly wisdom, no, but with the wisdom of God, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Friedrich Nietzsche was a 19th century philosopher, a German philosopher famous for the quote, God is dead. And you'll find that in several of his different writings. But I don't mention it to mention that particular phrase, but another one. He said, sacrifice for sin, and in its most obnoxious form and barbarous form, is sacrifice of the innocent for the sins of the guilty. Christopher Hitchens, a well-known anti-theist who died back in 2011, he said, we cannot, like fear-ridden peasants of antiquity, hope to load all our crimes onto a goat and then drive the hapless animal into the desert. Dan Barker, who was a preacher for some 19 years, turned atheist. He said, it does no good to say that Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins. I don't have any sins. But if I did, I wouldn't want Jesus to die for my sins. I would say, no thanks. I will take responsibility for my own actions. You know, we read those and we hear those, and while we may recoil from such arrogance and blasphemy and rebellion, we hear that and we say, we understand that those were written by those that don't know the Lord. Those were written by those that openly reject Christianity. Those were written by people outside of the church, outside of Christianity. But then we read something like this from Brian McLaren, who claims to be a Christian, who, according to the description of on his book, And the book is called The Great Spiritual Migration. It says this of him: an internationally acclaimed speaker and outspoken advocate for a new kind of Christianity. In fact, Brian McLaren was named one of Time Magazine's 25 most influential evangelical Christians not too long ago. And he writes in his book concerning a new way of reading the Bible. And he says this: I felt a new freedom. I felt that I was given permission to migrate from the limited universe of the conventional, exclusive, and often violent supreme being to the ever-expanding universe of a more awesome and wonderful God. Did you catch that? A more awesome and wonderful God than that's presented in the scriptures. All while keeping my Bible firmly in hand, I could see the tension between these understandings as contractions, giving birth not just to a new understanding of God, but more to a new experience of God. In short, I could leave the genocidal, and genocidal means it's speaking of the deliberate killing of large groups of people. I could leave the genocidal God of some biblical passages behind and honor the generous God revealed in Jesus. Now, I realize that's a lot of quotes, and I realize that that's heavy and heady stuff. But I want us to see what's being said here. With all of these quotes, there is, in fact, a common thread. There's a common theme. I don't like the scripture's teaching concerning the substitute of the Lord Jesus in my place, because I don't like the scripture's teaching concerning God, and I don't like the truth of the scripture in regard to my need. So therefore, I'll create my own truth about God and about myself. Basically, in short, all these have in common: I don't like God being God and me not. I don't like God being God and me not being God. Matthew Gilbert, he was a student at Boyce College. He wrote, "Atheists," and I would add even some within the visible church, but he wrote, "Atheists reject God and his intervention to save humans because of what it says about them, namely that they are reduced to sinful beings while God reigns as a supreme, holy being." And we read all that and we may think, you know what, that, yes, it's terrible and it's awful and it's probably true, but we don't deal with that here, do we? I mean, that's all so very far out there. Well, if you've had any conversations in our communities, in your workplace, you know that to be different. Had a conversation some years ago, even with a U of A professor. I was helping him in his garden, and he once told me, he said, if the crucifixion, and he claimed to be a Christian, and he said, if the crucifixion of Jesus is what it takes for the forgiveness of sin, if that's the kind of God he is, then when I get to heaven, I'm going to tell him, I don't want your forgiveness. The tragedy of that is that apart from the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, he won't have it. He won't have it. For you see, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, because it's offensive. Let's face it, it's offensive. It's offensive to one's pride. It contradicts worldly wisdom. It's a message that can only be heard through the ministry of the Spirit of God. It can only be heard by the one who has the mind of Christ, as our text tells us here. And that's exactly what we see here. We start with the message of Paul. What is the message of Paul? And then he moves into the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then he speaks of the mind of Christ. So we're going to follow those three things simply this morning. Let's start with the message of Paul. And though we begin kind of walking through this passage considering Paul's message, I think it's important to note that Paul begins with something personal. He begins with something about himself. And in fact, there's an emphasis here. Notice he says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers," there's a repetition here. Paul's setting himself apart from something else or from someone else, but it's actually not an attempt to draw attention to himself. And in fact, he's actually contrasting himself with the philosophers of the age, of those within the city of Corinth that were always trying to draw attention to themselves to get the attention of the public so that they would listen to them, the speakers and the orators of the day. Because again, in Corinth, this is what it was like. There was fanfare associated with those who were considered wise. There was all this pomp and circumstance that accompanied even the entrance of these speakers into the city. And it was meant to do something. It was meant to excite the city. It was meant to draw attention so that they would, so that they'd listen to what this person had to say. And in fact, it was to prepare the city. It was to prepare the city for this great wisdom of the speaker who was going to speak. But Paul is saying, look, when I came to you proclaiming the testimony of God, I didn't come in that way. I did not come with lofty speech or wisdom. Paul didn't come to capture their emotional interest. He didn't come with a lot of fanfare to attract attention to himself, because Paul actually understood something. One, and ultimately, that that's not where the power comes from. But secondly, if you're always having to attract people's attention with emotion and fanfare, that you will continue have to do that. And it has to grow and grow and grow in order to keep people's attention. But Paul understood, look, he's not coming with that kind of message. He's not coming with the wisdom of the world. He's coming proclaiming the testimony of God. And what was that? Well, we're told what that was. He said, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I think it's often a common misunderstanding that when people read this, that Paul came with this message, Christ and Him crucified, that he did so because in some way Paul didn't have the capability, or Paul didn't have the knowledge to speak to anything else. That Paul somehow was uneducated, or that he couldn't speak to the issues of the day because his message was so very limited, because it was Christ and Him crucified. But you see, that's the very point. And that's what we ought not miss here when we read through this. Christ and Him crucified is the message that speaks directly to the issues of the day. And sometimes I wonder if we actually believe that, that we look at all the things going on in our world and we think, well, you know, Christ and Him crucified, that doesn't actually address the things that are going on. Absolutely it does. This is Paul's very point. What the people in the church at Corinth needed was the gospel of the Lord Jesus so they'd be equipped to deal with the issues in the city of Corinth. And to bypass the gospel of the Lord Jesus is to abandon the very message that we've been given to do so. Christ and Him crucified. I mean, think about it. Paul was educated. He was educated. He had argued with the best of them. Just as an example of that in the book of Acts, he had argued with the best of them at the Areopagus. I mean, Paul could argue. He was educated. He was equipped. But what the church in Corinth needed to be equipped and prepared to minister and shine in a place like the city of Corinth was not the wisdom of the world, but the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I wish that truth would grip our hearts. Christ and Him crucified. And as we've seen in the introduction, all the issues of the Corinthian church, one of Paul's main themes of the letter is to bring all those issues underneath the cross of the Lord Jesus. Paul didn't come with a confidence in worldly wisdom. He didn't come with all the worldly attachments to being a great orator. In fact, he came, he says, in weakness and in fear. And with much trembling, Paul understood that the message that he brought with it issues with life and death consequences, that they were issues that had eternal consequences at stake. Why? Because it's the gospel. The weightiness of it all. His speech and his message were not implausible words of wisdom. That's worldly wisdom. But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, it says. Again, to the world, the message of Paul was foolish. And this kind of message doesn't gain a lot of notoriety, does it? I mean, the news of a crucified Savior? Nobody really wants to hear that. What does that have to do with the issues of the day? Again, But the news of a crucified Savior, what does that put on display? Well, it puts on display a holy God who can't be around sin. It puts on display a holy God and the need of sinners like you and me. And let's face it, that just doesn't fit well in a culture where the wisdom of man and the pride of man is not only put on display, but it's admired. And it's no different today than it was in the city of Corinth. I mean, who wants to hear that you need something? That we need something? That grates against our flesh, doesn't it? But again, this wasn't about Paul. This was about the message. It was about the message of the cross that has the power to change hearts and lives and minds. For you see, that's what happens when the Word meets the Spirit. Lives are transformed. Lives are transformed when the Word of God meets the Spirit of God. Do we believe that? And it's only accomplished in that way. The Word met with the Spirit. And the glory from that rest with God alone. Paul goes on to say that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We too often think, and I really believe this, that we have these caricatures of God that we've created in our own minds, whether it's from our culture or from bad teaching or for whatever it is, or maybe it's just from our own flesh because it's how we think, because how we operate, and we think God operates that like that. But He doesn't. What I mean by that is that we too often think that God wants glory, like He's some petulant child wanting attention, like we want the glory. I mean, that's usually our motivation, right, for wanting glory. We're wanting glory so that we can be put on display and it's mixed with all sort of sin and pride and arrogance. But first, think about it this way. God deserves that glory. He has every right to demand that glory because He's a creator. He's the God of gods and the Lord of lords. And so, yes, all things are for His glory and to His glory. And He even desires that glory. But do we understand, do we ever stop to think about this, that the fact that it is God and that all this rest in God is actually that which gives us our confidence? That if it were our glory, where would our confidence be? One of the men that I'd read in the introduction, that particular pastor who was a pastor for 19 years and then he leaves it all. He leaves it all and he becomes an atheist. He wrote a book entitled, and I want you to hear the title because it's so very interesting that the man's very problem is displayed in the title of the book. The title is Losing Faith in Faith, From Preacher to Atheist. You see, his problem is in the title, and you say, what do you mean by that? Didn't Paul just tell us that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God? Our faith isn't in faith, but that's usually how we act, isn't it? We talked about that even this morning in distinctives class. We sometimes struggle with that, or maybe it was the earlier morning service. It's all running together now, but at any rate, we think to ourselves, I don't know if my faith is strong enough. Well, guess what? It's not about your faith. It's about the power of God in Christ Jesus. No wonder we don't have any confidence in our faith. Because we're putting our confidence in our faith. Our confidence ought to be put in the Lord Jesus Christ who died and rose again and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. That's where our confidence is. That's where our hope is. This poor man who wrote the book, Losing Faith in Faith, I do that too. As soon as I turn around and I look at my own self and think that all things depend on me, I lose it too. And then I've got to turn back to the Lord Jesus and be reminded of where my hope is. Because you see, faith and faith, that's the wrong ground. It's just another way of resting in our own power, our own work, and our own wisdom. Our faith rests in the power of God. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul determined to know nothing among them but Christ and Him crucified. Christ in Him crucified. And again, the world thinks that's foolish. The world doesn't see that as wisdom. The world says, again, what's a crucified Savior have to do with the world we live in? That is absolute foolish to think that that can offer anything to these important issues that we face in the 21st century. That's what the world thinks about you. But notice what Paul says. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. This is godly wisdom. This is wisdom that comes through the ministry of the Spirit of God. It's a wisdom that doesn't pass away. It doesn't fade. It doesn't change from one culture or one time onto another. And the world just sees that as foolishness, but it is the wisdom of God. I told the earlier service that our sign is broken out here. It's still up, but we can't change it. That if I could have changed it, I would have put out on the sign. I so wanted to, so that people drive by and they would see foolishness preached here. Because that's what we want to be about. We want to be about Christ and Him crucified. Because He's our only hope. He's the world's only hope. Paul says, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Do I need to read that again? That God decreed before the ages for our glory. And we may say, wait a minute. I thought God did all things for His glory. And yet we read right here, for our glory? Indeed, all things are for the glory of God. But this is the wonder of the gospel. This is the wonder of God's love for His children, that His glory is never apart from ours. That's how much He loves His children. All part of the wonderful redemptive plan of God before the foundations of the world was to have a people that belonged to Him, and that in that people, glory comes to Him. But as glory comes to Him, the glory is for His people. I mean, it's wonderful, isn't it? I mean, people look in so many places for glory, for honor, for identity, for all those things, looking everywhere for those things. And the wisdom of God is that those things are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says none of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And this could have been written today. None of the rulers of this age understood this. And this phrase is found in other places in the New Testament. It's sometimes used to refer to powers and principalities in the heavenly realms. But in this context, Paul is using it to refer to the rulers of the world in his time, the governors, the Pharisees. And he says, and they crucified the very one to whom that glory belongs. How foolish of the world. You see, the things that are wisdom to God is foolishness to the world. They can't see that. But if there's any glory, it's found in the Lord Jesus. If there's any glory to be had, it's found in the Lord Jesus. So if you want glory, you don't have to go chasing after it. It's found in the Lord Jesus. And though He's been crucified, and though He's risen from the dead, and though there are witnesses to that fact, still yet the rulers of this age, the wise, the governors, the philosophers, the scientists, the teachers, the famous, the rulers of this age don't get it. They can't get it. They can't get it. They can't understand the glory of Christ. They can't understand that the glory, or can't understand the glory for those who belong to Him. Paul quotes Isaiah, what no eye has seen nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. The wonder of the glory of Christ for His people. Others can't see it. They can't know it. And we'll say, well, why not? Because it's a gift from God. Because it's a gift from God. Because these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, Paul says. That's why. Those of the world aren't privy to this wisdom. Human wisdom doesn't and can't reveal this glory. Just as you can't know my thoughts, only my spirit knows my thoughts. If I weren't to speak, you wouldn't know what I'm thinking, right? In the same way. In the same way, only the Spirit of God can comprehend the thoughts of God. And if you don't have the Spirit, then you can't know God. One would be just like the rulers of this age who wax eloquent about the world, about the way things ought to be, those that speak about the vastness of the universe, those that philosophize and consider the ultimate questions of life and reality, and just simply yet profoundly, they come up far short. They simply cannot know the world aright because they do not have the Spirit of God. Because unless one knows the world as the Creator has meant it to be known, they can't really truly know it. I mean, Paul says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. And what we're talking about here is the ministry of the Spirit. And Jesus said in John 16, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, will guide you into all truth. This doesn't mean that we will know everything about all things. Knowing Jesus doesn't make us math experts or history experts or physics experts. And I know a lot of you wish that it did, but it doesn't. But it does mean that he leads us into all truth necessary for salvation, for faith, for life, for those ultimate things. And it does also mean that he leads us into the truth necessary to look at and view the world rightly, correctly. We think about things according to the Spirit of God rather than the wisdom of the world. See, to have the Spirit of God is to have the mind of Christ. Again, while Christians don't understand all things perfectly, nor do we know fully everything there is to know, it is impossible to think correctly about things in the world apart from having the mind of Christ. We cannot ever know them as they are to be known. Without faith, remember this? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You say, what does that have to do with the conversation that we're having? Well, without faith, it's impossible to please God. But that does not mean that there aren't things done that can benefit the world or people in a contemporary context or reality that are often done by those who don't know the Lord. It happens. As we define good, there are good things done by people that don't know the Lord. And yet the Scripture says, apart from faith, it's impossible to please God. And in the same way, not having the mind of Christ doesn't mean somebody can't know anything. There are a lot of people who know a lot of things that don't know Christ, but they can't know it correctly. They can't know it correctly. And they can't know it spiritually. They can't know it as it should be known. Notice what Paul says. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. We read that, and I'm sure there's many of us who read that and go, oh, well, that means I can say whatever I want and I'm above reproach or above judgment from others who don't know Christ, so I must be right in everything that I say. No, that's not what Paul's saying. That's not what Paul's saying. What Paul is saying is that those who have the Spirit of God, those who have the mind of Christ, have been given wisdom that equips them for every area of life, for all areas of life. They can see matters clearly because they have the mind of Christ. And this spiritual wisdom, this wisdom from God, is beyond any judgment from the wisdom of the world. And particularly speaking, what Paul is talking about here, and think of it in this way. The world often pretends to sit in judgment upon the wisdom of God, right? I mean, the world mocks the believer in Jesus Christ. The world criticizes and makes fun of and vilifies the cross of Christ. I mean, a crucified Savior? How foolish, the world might say. A crucified Savior having anything to do with the issues of this life today? That is absolutely, I mean, that's just foolish. It's just crazy, stupid. How in the world could you? The worldly wisdom can't understand. It can't understand. And Paul says, For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? You see what's going on. It is the world standing in judgment upon God, right? Men sitting in judgment upon God as if they themselves are gods. The world doesn't like what the scriptures teach about God or about themselves. And they don't like it because they can't understand it. They can't understand it. And it grates against their pride and their flesh. But we have the mind of Christ. And we preach Christ crucified. Again, foolishness to the world. And yet, that message, that very word met with the Spirit of God transforms the hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. Again, do we really believe that? That's what changes people. That's the power of God to affect change in this world and in lives. Transforms hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. And that person now for the first time can see God for who he is. And can see himself for who he is. And not be afraid of what that means. A holy God and a sinful person. Why? Because they see the cross for what it is. They see Jesus for who he is. And they can stand in Christ Jesus, not afraid of a holy God. And not afraid to admit that they're sinners in the face of a holy God. So for the first time, the person can see God for who he is, can see himself for who he is, and can see the world aright. Can see the world aright. And for the first time, can sing joyfully, "My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." You see, this is what Paul is getting to. This is what Paul is getting to. Christ and him crucified. That you can, in fact, know God and know yourself and be okay. And be okay because of what Christ has done. That he's dealt with your sin. In fact, the very truth that the world hates and the world mocks, the crucified Savior, the very thing that allows you to sing, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful gospel truth. Thank you for your word. And thank you for Jesus. Thank you for Christ and him crucified. That he has in fact been our substitute. That has stood, lived, and died in our stead. That we might receive glory. What a radical gospel. And Lord, would you work in our hearts, and if there are any in our midst this day that cannot sing joyfully, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more." If they cannot say that, may today be the day you drop the scales from their eyes, the veil from their heart, and that they might see you for who you are, that they might see themselves for who they are, and their great need, but then, oh Lord, that they might see Jesus for who he is. And for those of us who know you, may we, encouraged by this wonderful truth we've heard this morning, may we believe in the Lord Jesus, because that is a call not just for those who do not know him, but also for those that do. Oh Lord, help us to believe and strengthen us to live in this world in which you've placed us, knowing that the gospel of Jesus Christ speaks to the issues of this day. May we go forth and proclaim Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen.